how many of you have ever sort of given, anybody here given a sermon before what Hudson's about to do? Anybody ever do that? Okay, one, two, all right. Remember the first time you did that? Yeah. And why do you remember it so clearly? Yeah, because it's absolutely terrifying. I was telling Hudson first. I was 22 years old when I did it on a Sunday night, Wonder Lake Bible Church, and I tried to go over it quickly at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And after that effort, I would have given $100 not to have to do it. But he feels that. So you be praying along with us. As I'm going to just pray for Hudson one more time, and then he's going to come and share the word with us tonight. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, I do thank you for Hudson. I thank you for all the work that he's poured into getting this passage ready. And I pray your blessing upon him as he shares, and that you would use the words that he shares, both from Ruth and then his exposition, to encourage our faith and to be a avenue of grace into our lives tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hudson.
I'm going to open with a word of prayer. So if you would bow with me. Our Father in heaven, we exist to trust you and to obey you, bringing you glory as we rest in your unfailing promises. You instruct us to be those who walk by faith and not by sight. For the one is vision indeed, and the other is often prone to a skewed understanding of reality and can cause us to not trust you. We ask you would give us the eyes of faith that see the world in the light of your word. And Lord, your ways are not our ways, and this is certainly reflected in the book of Ruth. We are desperate to see your truth and to be shaped by it. And we ask that you would do just that for your exaltation and our worship of you. Would your Holy Spirit lead us into your truth. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So, I don't know if you looked, I didn't even realize that these things were titled until I think Andrea emailed me asking, so what's the passage and what's the title so we can put on the bulletin? I was like, oh, I didn't know that was supposed to happen. But this was entitled, and thinking about it now, I'd like to add to it, but the title was Behind a Frowning Providence, which is inspired from the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And I would like to point out in my mind that the summary of Ruth chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, and really the entire book of Ruth, is that God moves in mysterious ways. And behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So I ask you, like, to if you could keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this, I think it would be very helpful. And so by way of introduction, I'd like to remind you of what exactly has happened so far. Naomi and Elimelech sojourned to Moab during the times of the Judges, a time which, as one commentator notes, and Randy has mentioned often, that it was a time of infamous instability and apostasy. And if that weren't bad enough, there was a famine on the land. To make matters worse, Elimelech dies. And the text doesn't specify why, but it just simply states the fact that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. Moving right along, we read that her two sons marry two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And after about 10 years, both of Naomi's sons die, so she's left with her daughters-in-law. And the well-known phrase, out of the frying pan into the fire, is certainly an apt summary of Naomi's situation, because this is absolute catastrophe, disaster, and calamity. But then Naomi hears that the Lord has visited his people, given them food. So Naomi and her daughters-in-law set out to the land of Judah. And it is at this point when Naomi instructs Orpah and Ruth to return to their homes, to go back to their gods. But they deny that, and they at first, and they say, no, we're going to follow you. But then Naomi gives a reminder of how bleak this situation really is, informing them both that she can offer them no sons to marry, and even if she could, it would be years before they would be old enough to marry. And in a despairing way, Naomi cries out, would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And then they all wept. This narrative is certainly a reminder of the words in Ecclesiastes, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to weep, and right after that, a time to mourn." If there was ever a time to mourn or weep, and it would certainly be now. And this is where we pick up our section tonight. So if you would turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1, we will begin. All right, Ruth 1, verses 14 through 18. "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." This section of Ruth is perhaps the most well-known out of the entire book. And it has often been used in wedding vows, and in fact, as Randy mentioned last week, my parents actually use this, even though the immediate context of this verse shows that Ruth is directing this towards her mother-in-law and does not have anything to do with marriage. So, nice job, Mom and Dad. Please don't punish me for that. Such a righteous rebuke. So let's start with verse 14. "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again." And I don't think I need to give the reason why they're weeping. It says in a situation of, well, it could be worse because it can't get any worse. She lost everything. But I'd like to point out that the position of this verse. And I know that last week Randy borrowed one of my verses. And even though I was gone from the evening service last week, I still listened to the sermon. So I guess in one sense I was here. Not really, but... But I figured it was okay if I borrowed one of his. So this verse 14, immediately follows the line, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The hand of my covenant God has gone out against me." Naomi realizes that her suffering is not something that happens apart from God. Naomi realizes that Satan is not the one who reigns over calamity, as God stands off to the side, uninvolved. She believes that this is the Lord's doing. But is her assessment of this present suffering correct? Because as we'll soon see in verse 15, I believe Randy's mentioned, I'm going to mention it later, Naomi is not a spiritual giant. Her advice to Ruth and Orpah is to return to their gods, which we know that's false and that's wrong. So is her assessment of suffering a symptom of theological error, or is Naomi correct? If you turn with me to Job, I'm going to read a couple passages from chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." I'm not going to read the next few verses of this chapter, but I will quickly summarize them. But I'm sure, as you remember, messenger after messenger appeared to Job, telling him first that his oxen and donkeys were taken and his servants struck down, and then telling him that his sheep and those servants were destroyed, and then informing him that the camels were taken and those servants were killed. And worst of all, a servant appears to Job and tells him, "Your sons and daughters, they're all dead." And how does Job respond? In the middle of verse 21, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord took my oxen and my donkeys away, The Lord took my sheep from me, and the Lord has taken my camels. And behold, the Lord has taken my beloved sons and my beloved daughters from me. The Lord is sovereign over suffering. Moreover, Job attributes the suffering as directly related to the Lord's doing. All this to say, Naomi is correct. This is not outside the scope of God's activity. And she knows this. One commentator says, underlying the book of Ruth and the theology of the entire Old Testament is the belief that nothing happens by chance. God is sovereign and does whatever he desires. And as readers, and especially as readers with the entire canon of Scripture, we can see what God is doing. We can look ahead and cheat and know we can exactly what God's doing here. This is the sort of behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. But Naomi can't. And I would wager that because she can't see what's going on, that only intensifies the sorrow. Because if she doesn't see what's going on, it just seems, well, this is all meaningless. I have a capricious God now who just does whatever he wants, and I'm suffering and I'm miserable for it. And this all sounds a bit hopeless. To hear that God actually ordains things to happen in our lives that cause us to suffer does not bode well with the majority view of the God of American Christianity and mainline religion in general. The God of American Christianity can be described as the God of moralistic therapeutic deism, which is a term that has been coined somewhat recently. He's a God who says, essentially, be good, feel good, and I'm your cosmic genie to make sure life is all fine and dandy. But this is not the God of the Bible. I'd like to read to you an old hymn, and this is the hymn where the title of this sermon comes from. And it describes well, in my opinion, God's work in the suffering of his people. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And oh, how fitting this hymn is for the story of Ruth. How fitting it is for the story of Joseph, for another example. You meant evil. With your actions, Joseph's brothers, it was all evil. That was the intention. But God meant it for good. The cry of the Bible is that notwithstanding the most terrible and horrific suffering, God is good. That's why we sang that it is well, or when peace like a river. I don't know if you know the story behind that hymn, but I'm going to share with you the story of it. Horatio Spafford was married and had four daughters. He also at one point had a son, but he died in 1871. And I believe 1871 was the year of the Chicago fire, when he also lost part of his business. So not only did he have a disaster in the family realm, but he also in his business. But his wife Anna and his four daughters were on a ship headed for Europe. At one point during the voyage, the ship crashed into another ship, and the four daughters were lost. They died, though Anna survived. After Horatio heard the news, he set out on another boat to meet his wife. And on the way to meet his wife, he passed over the spot where his daughters had died. It was at this moment when he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." This is also when maybe the verse Romans 8:28 comes to mind, which, on a side note, I would like to point out that that verse, which is such a wonderful promise, is often neglected because of the sort of familiarity breeds contempt. So it's like, oh, it's just always quoted only in times of good. But no, that promise is meant for the worst of times. And if anyone can say that, it's Paul, who suffered so much, to say that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In our bleakest times of suffering, God is for us. And that's what we're going to find out in Ruth. We already know that. Naomi didn't know that. But we know that. That's the testimony of Ruth, is Romans 8:28. That we know that all things work together for good, even death, famine, horrible suffering. And we're actually going to move on to the first half of verse 15 and then return to the second half of verse 14, because verse 15 has some apparent or seeming gaps in it, which will be answered by verse 14. But the text says, "And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back.'" As you can probably see, there's no specific mention of Orpah leaving. The previous verse simply says that Orpah kissed her. Though the text doesn't explicitly say it, the fact that she returned is implied and is obviously seen in the latter half of verse 15. Although the Septuagint does make it clear in verse 14, for it adds, "And she returned to her people." It also differs slightly from the Hebrew text in that instead of stating Ruth clung to her, it says Ruth followed her. And the Hebrew word rendered clung can also be translated as stick to or cleave to. And one commentator notes that this verb is used in Genesis 2:24 to describe a man clinging to his wife. And in that specific case, the ESV renders Genesis 2:24 as holding fast to his wife. Moreover, the verb expresses deepest commitment and is used in Deuteronomy of unwavering devotion to Yahweh. And we're going to see a little bit later how deep this commitment is. But some of these examples of this verb, so Deuteronomy 4:4, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it to you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. And to name one more example, though there are others, Deuteronomy 11:22 through 23, for if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater than mightier than yourselves. And though the wording is different, Ruth clung and Ruth followed, I think they both serve to show the nature of her action. If Ruth clings to Naomi, then obviously she's going to follow her wherever she goes. In the Vulgate translation, which is the Latin translation, the verb that is translated to cling is adhesit, from which we derive the word adhesive. So one could say the degree to which Ruth clung to Naomi was like that of an adhesive, or like glue. She's just stuck to her wherever she's going. Wherever Naomi's going, Ruth's coming along. And we're going to see later, again, what it really means. Just to what extent does it mean that Ruth clung to her? But we have here two totally opposite responses to Naomi's attempts to dismiss her daughters-in-law. One departed and one clung. So why? Why the differences in their behavior? If both Ruth and Orpah are both from the same country and married to the same family, thus having the same mother-in-law, why does Ruth stick to Naomi? And why does Orpah abandon ship? And I'd first like to begin by discussing Orpah. Before we throw her under the bus, I would like to remind you that she was willing to stay with Naomi at first. She could have left after Naomi's first admonition to Orpah and Ruth, instructing them to return to their original homes, but she didn't. Now, after Naomi elaborated just how dire the situation was and how little hope there was of ever remarrying if she were to stick with Naomi, then Orpah left. Indeed, leaving Naomi to return would greatly increase the chance of remarrying. Also, returning home would mean the security, comfort, and safety of their family and homeland, a security which I'm sure Orpah remembered. But do notice that the narrator does not condemn Orpah's behavior. She's presented more of a neutral light. Although, please understand, I'm not advocating for returning to idols, nor do I think the narrator is. This is primarily to establish a contrast with the response of Ruth. In one of Daniel Bloch's commentaries on Ruth, he writes of Orpah, and I quote, "She is not presented as a negative example of unbelief. The narrator interprets her role in the narratives as a foil for Ruth. Her actions also highlight the incredible fortitude and faith of this other Moabite, qualities that will become even more evident in the final interchange." But let us move on now to Ruth. So how does she respond to Naomi? Again, she tells Ruth, "Return after your sister-in-law." Verses 16 and 17. "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. I think our first reaction to this should be, what on earth is going on here? Because this is not a normal person behavior. You don't just give up everything to go follow this old widow to this land that's foreign to you. Why would Ruth forsake all, unlike Orpah? Because as far as natural sense goes, what Orpah did seems very reasonable. It was intelligent. It was a wise decision. And the answer to this, I think, is found in verse 4. Let me read it to you. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. That's why Ruth stays and does and says, or excuse me, that's why Ruth says and does what she, verses 16 and 17. And no, I didn't misquote a verse. Though it seems at first glance, it's kind of weird. Just why does verse 4 has nothing to do with this? The reason why I think verse 4 gives reason as to why Ruth forsakes everything is because of the 10 years spent with Naomi. The text doesn't explicitly mention any reason why Ruth stayed with Naomi. But this Moabite woman, Ruth, spent 10 years in close contact with someone belonging to the people of God. It should also be added that Naomi also had an effect on Orpah. It was a similar effect. For at first, she was willing to stay with Naomi, as verse 10 tells us, but she did end up returning to her people. There's something different about Naomi that both Orpah and Ruth had not encountered before. Commentators also agree that the reason why Ruth pursued Naomi is probably because of the time spent with her. Naomi was, again, by no means a spiritual giant. For her advice to her daughters-in-law was to return to their people and their gods. And again, on the one hand, human reason says that's a thumbs up, it's a good idea. But for an Israelite, such advice is really no advice upon a broader biblical inspection, unless you count telling someone to go walk off a cliff as sound advice. Because Exodus 20, verses 2 through 5 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Or hear from 1 Kings 16, 12, and 13. Thus Zimri destroyed all the houses of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And verse 26 has the same phrase. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Conclusion, don't worship idols. It's not a good idea. And I think within that, there should be a prohibition to not give credence to false gods by telling someone to return to them. And again, Naomi seems to be showing symptoms of living in the times of the judges, the time of instability and apostasy, as I previously mentioned. Nevertheless, Naomi still belonged to the people of God. After 10 years of life with Naomi, there was something deeply attractive to her, to Ruth, that she had probably never known in her pagan life. She could tell there was something distinct about Naomi. And distinct in an irresistible way. Distinct in a forsaking everything way. In her day-to-day interactions with Naomi, Ruth began to see a life of walking with the Lord. One commentator suggests Naomi's character and life during her years in Moab must not be overlooked. Naomi's consistent living must have so impressed her daughter-in-law to cause her to abandon her homeland and her gods. And on a side note, don't underestimate the significance of the day-to-day witness to the Lord. And don't underestimate what the Lord accomplishes through the mundane lives of his people. I'm quite confident in saying that I doubt that Naomi realized when Ruth entered the family that she was looking at the great-grandmother of King David. And I highly doubt that she realized that her walk with the Lord, albeit an imperfect walk over a period of 10 years, had something to do with the desire of Ruth to forsake everything in order to follow Naomi and make Naomi's people her people and make Naomi's God her God. I'd like to read to you a few excerpts from a story about God working through the mundane obedience of his people for his glory. And this is, I mean, when you think about it, it's crazy. Again, God moves in a mysterious way. Many miles away, the mother was specially burdened that Saturday afternoon about her only son. Leaving her friends, she went alone to plead with God for his salvation. Hour after hour passed while that mother was still upon her knees until her heart was flooded with a joyful assurance that her prayers were heard and answered. The boy was reading, meanwhile, the booklet he had picked up, and I skipped a part because the story gets a little bit long, but he was, in his dad's study. And as the story merged into something more serious, he was arrested by the words, "The finished work of Christ." Who can explain the mystery of the Holy Spirit's working? Truth long familiar, though neglected, came back to mind and heart. If the whole work is finished, the whole debt paid, what is there left for me to do? The only answer took possession of his soul. There was nothing in the world for me to do save to fall upon my knees and accepting this Savior and his salvation to praise him forevermore. The boy joyfully informed the mother of his conversion and was surprised to hear that his mother already knew. In addition to this, he happened upon his sister's notebook and read something to the effect that she would give herself daily to prayer until God should answer in the conversion of her only brother. Perhaps some of you know the story. It'd be impressive if you did, but you certainly know the person. This is the story of Hudson Taylor, converted because his sister determined to daily pray for his conversion and because his mother prayed on a Saturday. Do you realize the significance of a mother who prayed on a Saturday and a sister who daily prayed? Or in a similar sense to Ruth, do you realize the significance of 10 years of a life walking with the Lord, even if it's imperfect? Let me return to Hudson Taylor. At the time of Hudson Taylor's death, the China Inland Mission, the missionary society that he founded, had reported 25,000 converts. 150 years later, there was an estimated 150 million converts. And all of these can be traced back to God, who answered a mother's prayers on a Saturday and a sister's daily prayers for the conversion of Hudson Taylor. I highly doubt that Hudson Taylor's mother and sister realized the significance of their obedience to the Lord in the same way that I highly doubt that Naomi realized the significance of 10 years spent with Ruth. Returning to the text, look at verse 16. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." Why does Ruth urge Naomi to stop telling her to depart? Because she's already decided. She's decided that she's sticking with Naomi. "For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge." This is the degree to which Ruth clung to Naomi. Discussing verse 16, one commentator says, "Just as she had shared Naomi's grief in the past, so she will share her every experience in the future. Wherever Naomi's going, she's going. And wherever Naomi's lodging, she's lodging. Whatever happens, Ruth is going to stay with Naomi." It almost sounds like a wedding vow, right? So there you go, Mom and Dad. There's some restoration for you. But how long is this going to last? How long is she going to be this committed? Verse 17. Ruth is clinging to Naomi until Naomi dies. And wherever she dies, there also will Ruth die. It does not matter where Naomi goes. Ruth is coming with. She's forsaking everything. She's a widow clinging to an older widow who wants to go to a land in which she is a foreigner with no guarantee that she will remarry, which is just tremendous faith. Look at the end of verse 16. "Your people shall be my people and your God my God." This phrase is just four words in Hebrew. And a literal translation would be, "Your people, my people, your God, my God." And just how significant is this? Well, one notes, with radical self-sacrifice, she abandons every base of security that any person, let alone a poor widow, in that cultural context would have clung to. Her native homeland, her own people, even her own gods. She can't be serious, can she? This is just, it's ridiculous. But she certainly seems to be, because the second half of verse 17, "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." What Ruth is doing here is swearing, invoking a curse upon herself if she fails to do all that she said. She's not messing around. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, the same formula is used, such as in 1 Kings 2, 23 and 24. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me, and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. So Ruth is very serious about her commitment. And the rest of the book shows just that. And even without looking at the rest of the story, Naomi in verse 18, she knows that Ruth is serious. She will not be persuaded to leave Naomi behind. Verse 18, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. There's nothing left for her to say. Ruth has made the almost unbelievable decision to follow Naomi. Verses 14 through 18 of chapter 1 and could arguably be described as being the most important passage in Ruth. Without Ruth's steadfast commitment to forsake everything and follow Naomi, she doesn't meet Boaz and eventually become the great-grandmother of King David. The commitment of Ruth to Naomi is one of the links in the chain of God's sovereign plan. Again, this comes back to God moves in mysterious ways, and this is a very mysterious way. Though at the same time, mysterious ways that he has both suffering as his servant, but also the mundane life lived over a 10-year period to accomplish his purposes. What I mean is this. No Naomi and Elimelech, no sons of theirs. No famine, no sojourning to Moab. No Moab, no daughters-in-law. No daughters-in-law, no Ruth. No death of Naomi's sons, no steadfast commitment to follow Naomi. No commitment, no Boaz. No Boaz, no David, no David, no Messiah. And then we wouldn't be here. If she hadn't suffered, we're not here. And that's the kind of good that God does. That's one example of all things work together for the good of those who love him. Is that as if Naomi would ever think that the Messiah is going to come about as a result of this seemingly random chain of events. There's a famine and all of a sudden people are dying. And then Ruth meets Boaz. And then the messianic line is continued. And again, as the hymn goes, God moves in mysterious ways. And who behind a frowning providence hides a smiling face? I think that's a fair summary, Ruth. The God who moves in mysterious ways, using unimaginable pain and seemingly random suffering to bring about the messianic line. The God who works his sovereign will even when we don't see it. Because Naomi didn't see it. We can cheat and look at the end and see, oh, look at that. Like, was it Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David? I think is how that goes. Maybe. I think. She didn't know that. There was no way for her to know it except to trust in the sovereign Lord who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The God who in his sovereignty placed Ruth with Naomi for 10 years, with the effect that Ruth saw something in Naomi that she deemed worthy of forsaking everything in order to be with her. The God who in his sovereignty answered a mother's Saturday prayers and a sister's daily plea, with the result that Hudson Taylor was converted and used to bring the gospel to thousands and then millions of Chinese people. At this point, when I was thinking of how to close, Romans 11 is what came to mind. And so I'd like to close with that, praying a few verses out of Romans 11. So if you'd bow with me. Oh, the depth of your riches and your wisdom and your knowledge, O God. How unsearchable are your judgments and how inscrutable are your ways. For who has known your mind, or who has been your counselor, or who has given a gift to you that you might be repaid? For from you and through you and to you are all things. Lord, you are the one who ordained suffering to bring about, the one who would suffer for us, die for us, giving us the gospel hope of eternity with you, to have all of our sins forgiven, the one who uttered the words, "It is finished," to save for himself a people fit for God, fit for the all-wise and all-powerful God. Lord, would we see your sovereignty, even would we have faith in your sovereignty, even when we don't see what's going on, that we would, with the hymn writer, William Cooper, that we would acknowledge that you do move in mysterious ways, and that behind a frowning providence you hide a smiling face, that we have the promises, the unshakable, true promises of your word, and particularly Romans 8:28, that all things will work together for the good of those who love him, Lord. That is not a throwaway line, but something that has been bought with the blood of Jesus, and that has been guaranteed by the mouth of the living God who is almighty. Lord, we have no reason to distrust you, so may we have full faith in you, Lord, that we may rejoice in our suffering and be able to say, "It is well with my soul." In Jesus' name we ask, amen. We're going to close.